Well, the summer season is now, I think, in full swing, and perhaps some of you have summer plans and road trips in the works. And you know, I don't remember going on too many extended road trips as a child, but I am old enough to remember when GPS navigation was not so readily available, and entertainment through screens wasn't so accessible. And so I remember on a few occasions my parents having in the front seat a gigantic big atlas map that they would look at as we were going along the way. And I'm sure at least on a few occasions my parents heard from the background, "Are we there yet? When are we going to get there? How much longer will it be?" Or for many of you who know these days very well, are you sure we're going in the right direction? This doesn't look quite right. Maybe we took a wrong turn somewhere along the way. I actually had this experience one time with GPS navigation, of all things, as Google decided to take me 45 minutes in the wrong direction. And at some point I realized, this doesn't look right. I better see where I'm going. And sure enough, I wasn't going in the right direction, and I was supposed to be at a wedding as a groomsman, and so I ended up being about an hour and a half late and missing the entire rehearsal part of the wedding, and I didn't mind it too much, missing that part, but the bride was a bit frustrated. Of course, Israel, as a nation, spared by God from both the affliction of their slavery and the severity of God's judgment, had just begun essentially a road trip. A road trip from bondage in Egypt to freedom in the promised land under God's authority. And what could have very well been a short trip from Goshen to Canaan if they had a GPS navigation, it likely would have told them that it was just a mere 11-day journey from Goshen to Canaan. But that trip turns into about a 40-year trip. Now, there's twists, there's turns, there's roadblocks, there's slowdowns. They were embarking essentially on a pilgrim journey that in no way took the easy way, but rather the hard way, the way in which they would be confronted with their sin and would have to learn to trust the Lord's promises time and time again. And it's on this journey that whimpering comes from the back seat, if you will. There's much complaining, there's much grumbling, much confusion, even insubordination. They knew where they were going, but the path did not seem to match the promise. Here they were promised a land flowing with milk and honey, a fruitful and abundant land, but the journey to get there was through the course of a wilderness, dry and arid. It tested them at every corner, and they simply couldn't understand how this path would match the promise. And here they are, as pilgrims, as sojourners, when they've been promised to be a great nation. And what they couldn't understand is that the Lord was teaching them what it means to live by faith and not by sight. From this point on, this is what the Lord is teaching to his people. And he's teaching his people that very truth today. As we are right now where Israel was between the Passover and the Promised Land, living as pilgrims and sojourners in the world, walking by faith and not by sight. And surely the Christian life itself has many twists and turns. It has perplexities that seem out of sync with God's promises. But this is how God wants to carry us along and how Christ leads his fair army out of slavery to sin and into the freedom of his service. Well, Israel begins that journey in our text this morning, and it starts off with another great event in human history that most of us, I think, are very familiar with, and it's the parting of the Red Sea. As Israel once again passes through judgment and comes out the other side unharmed, while those same waters fall upon the heads of Pharaoh's armies. And it's in this text that once again we see the deliverance of God's people, a theme that we've been watching throughout the book of Exodus. But it's also in this text that we see the final defeat of their enemies. There's this sense of finality that comes as Egypt is quick on their heels, on Israel's heels, and they pass through the water and those same waters fall upon Egypt's heads. But in getting to that point, what do we see come out from the lips of God's people? Well, we see frustration, we see fear, we see faithlessness. They question God's wisdom, they doubt his character. Even there's a willingness among the people of Israel to subject themselves to their former slavery, all because they don't know what it means to live as God's people. And I do fear that too many of us are caught right there, not knowing what it means to live as God's people, not knowing what it means to be still and know that he is God when we are caught between that rock and a hard place, not knowing what it really means to follow him in faith. Well, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, these things, referring to this very text, these things were recorded for us as examples that we might not fall into the same sin as Israel of old did, that we would even store up this truth in our hearts for the times of trouble that we will inevitably face and learn how to trust the power of God. Because that is the question that is before us. As pilgrims on this earth, will you trust the power and promise of God? Will you believe even when you do not see? Will you commit to living by faith and not by sight, knowing that on the other side, faith shall be turned into sight? Well, to help us in that direction, we want to see these certain comforts that are given on the way, firstly. And then we want to see the troubles that are encountered on the way as Israel moves from Egypt to the Promised Land. And then ultimately, we want to see the victory that is on the way, ultimately, of following Jesus Christ. Now, we need to see right from the outset the comfort of God's plan. Look at verse 17 of chapter 13. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see the war and return to Egypt. Now, we need to get this clear in our heads, because this is what leads to the confusion that comes later, even the consternation that comes out of this text. Moses here is adding an editorial comment. We don't have any indication that this truth was communicated at the time, but rather belongs to the sovereign wisdom of God's counsel. And it's included here for Israel to understand in hindsight, but for us, also us, to get a sneak peek into the secret will of God that is so often a profound mystery to us. There's this sensible and ordinary path that you would go from Egypt into Canaan. That's what these verses are getting at. This route was called the Via Maris, the way of the sea. This was the standard trade route that was the quickest route into Canaan. That's how you get up there in 11 days or so from Egypt. There was, at that time, no other reason to go a different route than by this route of the land of the Philistines. You even get the admission in verse 17 of chapter 13, saying that although that was near, but of course the Lord had different plans, didn't he? His plans were not so linear and straightforward, or on the face of it, they weren't so sensible. His plan, verse 18, was to lead them by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. It was a longer route, a more difficult route. You couldn't cool off in the Mediterranean after a long day's hike. In fact, you might not see water on this route for many days. But what was the Lord's purpose in it? Well, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. To me, that's absolutely fascinating and even eye-opening. If they went by the way of the sea, they would have seen the Philistines warring against each other, perhaps even with bigger armies and more powerful weapons, and these were going to be their neighbors, not ideal for Israel. But we need to ask here, what does the Lord know about his people? He knows that they are fickle, that they're prone to fear, they're even quick to turn back. And so God's sovereign plan and purposes has this in view. He knows that they weren't quite ready to see something like that. They hadn't quite learned to lean on the Lord and trust him fully. But what does this also help us to know about the Lord? Because God is revealing something about his people here, but he's also revealing something about himself. He tailors our troubles to our own capacity. You know, I think Israel could have easily adopted the view that we hear so much of in the church today. Well, whatever must be the most painful and difficult route, that is the route the Lord will take me on. That's a common view. It sounds wise and pious, but it's foolish. Look here at one of the millions of alternatives, and the Lord's surprising route is actually what he's saying is the easier route. And that's not to say there are no troubles on it. We're about to see those troubles. Yet God's way isn't always the most difficult way. But we have to get in our heads that he does mean to teach us wherever he leads us. And on certain routes, God wants to teach his blessing through abundance. And on other routes, he wants to teach his blessing through learning to trust him when we have nothing. But where we need to derive comfort from his sovereign plan is that there are so many different routes and outcomes that we can't even begin to comprehend what the Lord is actually sparing us from. You know, some that are more difficult. And we need to be able to say at times, it could have been much worse. And there are others that appear to us as easier. It could have been simpler. It could have been a little bit more straightforward. But we need to have absolute clarity that the Lord, he is leading us. Let's not have a view of providence that is so cold and detached that we get no comfort from it. But we need a view of providence that is personal and understands God's wisdom, that he accounts for our feeble and fickle natures. But there's another comfort and encouragement that attended Israel on the way, and it was the comfort of God's promise. Look at verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. You know, it seems actually quite like a small detail that's inserted into the narrative. You know, the Israelites took with them the bones of Joseph. They had an agreement. There was a pact here that they had to do it. Good, Israel's not leaving anything behind in Egypt. They got the bones. But in those bones, we have to see, was the very testimony of God's faithfulness to his promise. God was taking care of some unfinished business. Joseph could not be buried as an Egyptian prince, but as an heir to the promise, right alongside Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, heirs to the land of promise. But even more than that, Joseph was another dear saint in that great cloud of witnesses that testified to the people of God the inherent worth of God's promises. Hebrews 11 actually highlights that for us. Kids, do you know what Joseph's great act of faith in the Bible was? At least recorded in Hebrews 11. Do you know what it is? Well, it wasn't that he resisted Potiphar's wife. It wasn't that he trusted the Lord's plan down in the dungeon. It wasn't even that he offered forgiveness to his evil brothers. What is that great act of faith in Hebrews 11? It was that he wanted his bones buried in the promised land. Now, why is that such a big deal? Well, in giving directions concerning his bones, he was confessing, though, that he would die, God would be faithful to every word of his promise, even after death, even beyond death. And that's a comfort, isn't it? The Israelites, not knowing what was going to happen or exactly even where they were going, yet they carried these bones of a man who died trusting the promise 400 years earlier. And here they were, seeing God fulfill those promises before their very eyes. But connected to God's promise is always his presence. And that was the wonderful advantage that Israel had over everyone else. God was with them, and you see that in verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. And so you can see, at least on the face of it, that this whole structure of God's presence was to prioritize speed. You know, they were traveling by day and by night. They were moving quickly out of Egypt. Even if they would arrive at their destination slowly, God was bringing them out of the land of bondage. And it was evident, clear, wasn't it, that God was leading them. It was God's own presence that was with them. Surely this presence, this manifestation of God was a covenantal presence. Because if you go back to Genesis chapter 15, there's something interesting and a connection here with God's presence, is that when God cut the covenant with Abraham, what did Abraham see in that vision but a fire pot and smoke? In the tabernacle, in the temple, what was the sign of God's presence but a glory cloud? Of course, the point is that God never leaves nor forsakes his people. We are not under the same manifestation of as the church of old. What are we called in this band of fellow travelers? We're the church, but more importantly, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God's presence is not such that he simply just comes and goes as he pleases, but in his covenant promise, he has bound himself to his people, leading them by his word and spirit. And maybe that's the comfort you need today. God is with you by day and by night. You may not see him, but blessed are you who believe in him. And friends, this right here is the pinnacle of our Christian experience. It's to abide in the living and loving and leading presence of God, to, like Adam, walk with God in the cool of the day, or even as Abraham, to be called the friend of God, or Moses, who spoke with him face to face. This is the heart of our lives as Christians, day by day, night by night, walking with the Lord, him being with us. And so these are the comforts that are supplied to Israel, even from the beginning of their journey. Now, the Lord knows that they are weak, that they need strength, and so he supplies them with these precious comforts. And they were needed, because Israel would soon have to face troubles on the way. As some of you may know the name Hero Onoda, who perhaps had one of the most interesting lives on record. He was a Japanese soldier on one of the Philippine islands, and he was given the strict instructions by his commanding officers to never surrender, and when the Allied forces took the island in 1945, he apparently never got the memo that the war was over and Japan had surrendered. So he hid in the jungle for his next mission, waiting and waiting and waiting. And by 1959, after no response from him, as his commanding officers tried to drop leaflets and get a hold of him and his attention, and they never heard anything back from him. And so by 1955, he was officially declared dead, except that he wasn't. And he was still holding the island down, and it wasn't until 1974 that his commanding officer had actually found him and gave him the word that he was fighting a battle that had been lost 30 years ago. Well, we have a hero, Onoda, in this narrative, don't we? A man fighting a battle that had already been lost, and his name was Pharaoh. If you jump down to verse 5, it's almost as if on that night of Passover, that when Pharaoh and all of Egypt were under some kind of stupor, a Jedi mind trick, where they let Israel march out from under their control and they give them fine jewelry and clothing. And Pharaoh here is now waking up and he's saying, hey, wait a second, I can't let this happen. I look at verse 5 of chapter 14. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And then down to verse 9, the Egyptians pursued them, all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped by the sea, by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. And so you get the picture. I'm sure you can imagine what this would have been like for this newly delivered nation of slaves. Yes, they were equipped for battle, as you see in chapter 13 and verse 18. They were numerous. But who was after them? This was Pharaoh's army, the strongest military in the world at the time. These were men trained for battle. This was an army that could move quick, unlike a nation carrying their possessions and with their women and children along with them. So, of course, on the face of it, you see a battle that's being set up in which the people of God were outmatched in every way possible. And you can see, actually, that they are backed into a corner. They're camping around the sea. There's nowhere to go. You have the sea on one side and Pharaoh's armies on the other. Verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now that's, I hope you can see, is understandable. It's a fearful thing to see an army marching after you and marching very quickly. But notice where they take that cry immediately. Perhaps it's due to the fact that their cry was not heard immediately here to the Lord. Well, they end up taking it to Moses. He's in the guy in front of them. He's the leader, and so he gets the criticism rather than the cry. Verse 11, they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt?" So what's the first thing out of their mouths? Well, it's a version of revisionist history, isn't it? You know, that's some hermeneutic to get you to that conclusion, looking at all the great things God had done in Egypt, the frogs, the flies, the Nile being turned to blood, the killing of the firstborn son. All of these things happening, they're delivered, they're set free, they escape, and well, what's the clear purpose? Well, God did all this just so he could find a cheaper burial place for his people. You know, those burial plots in Egypt, they were just far too expensive, and so he got a deal out here. Now, perhaps that was hyperbole from Israel. And to us, it looks ridiculous on the face of it, but they are in this uneasy state. They are quick to question their leaders, the wisdom of their leaders more specifically. And again, what are they doing but taking this view of providence, of God's special care and deliverance, and interpreting it through the lens of what terrible thing could God be doing this time? But what's the reality here? Who was it that was coming out to defeat and destroy them? Who was their enemy that they so greatly dreaded? Well, it was Pharaoh. The deflated, the defeated, and only reason why he is still chasing after them, the delusional former master. And do forgive me for this, Pharaoh is like the delusional ex in the situation, trying to get back together with his old pal. And of course, he thinks he can still make it work, but the truth here is it's over, Pharaoh. Give it up. Move on. The Lord won't let you have his people. I know you haven't got the message yet, but it's not going to happen. But Israel doesn't seem to think of it in that way. But you notice that underneath Israel's complaint was a fundamental misunderstanding of who they were now. Verse 12. "Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Do you see that Israel was still hanging on to that old slave mindset? And you have to give them a bit of a break. They were under slavery programming for about 400 years. You don't just lose that overnight. Yes, they're now free from Egypt. Yes, they're under new management, but those old habits, those old patterns, they were shackles that remain for some time. And so what is God doing here? Well, he's teaching his people to not be afraid of their old master any longer. To get out from that old mindset and into the new mindset that they are under God's authority and therefore he will protect them. Because if you notice it in our reading earlier, that the Lord was once again hardening Pharaoh's heart. Now, this was not something, of course, that caught the Lord by surprise. In fact, what was a troubling reality for Israel, seeing Pharaoh come after them, was indeed the Lord's trap. Now, look who was doing all the navigating at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1 of chapter 14. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea, for Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. You know, one minister said of this whole account that God was setting up a trap and Israel didn't like being the cheese. And that is absolutely true, isn't it? And God puts them into this impossible situation. They're backed up to the sea. The wilderness is shutting them in so that Pharaoh would think that he had the golden opportunity to strike back and seize them, when in all reality, it's just a ruse. It's just a trap that the Lord would get the glory over Pharaoh. And what's the Lord saying in all this? Israel, you are no longer Pharaoh's slaves. To fear him. Do not be afraid of Pharaoh any longer. You belong to me. Your enemy that so greatly troubles you, I will prove to be nothing in your sight, in your viewing. And friends, that old slave mindset is something that we all have. Can't we at times be like Israel and have the old life call to us, to throw in the towel and say that it's just better to serve sin than to agonize over sin in the Christian life? And doesn't Satan come knocking, expecting you to give in to your former passions while he lays those old shackles upon you? But the truth of the matter is that in Jesus Christ, can't we say that to Satan and sin, give it up? It's over. My sin has been crucified with Christ and it no longer has dominion over me. We've been set free. We are no longer in bondage to sin and to Satan. And friends, we need to believe it. We need to live like it. And that's what it means to live as God's redeemed people, that sin shall no longer have dominion over you. And while Moses presents this to the Israelites, what it looks like to live as the redeemed, if you jump back down to verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today." And one of the more widely known quotes to come out of the Revolutionary War, although there's uncertainty about who actually said it, it came from the Battle of Bunker Hill when the Redcoats were moving in and Colonel Putnam said, "Don't throw away a single shot, my brave fellows. Don't throw away a single shot, but take good aim, nor touch a trigger till you can see the whites of their eyes." Do you see the simplicity and yet absolute difficulty of this one command as Pharaoh's armies are moving in? Stand firm. Because isn't it true, when troubles come, standing firm is probably the hardest thing to do. Some of you would rather move in the wrong direction than actually sit still, that to stand firm and bear patiently under affliction. You know, many times life will provide opportunities for course correction that can get you out of trouble, but there are many times when troubles come into your life and there's nothing that can be done. You have to stand firm. And I love what Spurgeon says of this text. "I dare say you will think it a very easy thing to stand still, but it is one of the postures which a Christian soldier learns not without years of teaching. I find that marching and quick marching are much easier to God's warriors than standing still." The apostle seems to hint at this difficulty when he says, "Stand fast, and having done all, still stand." To stand at ease in the midst of tribulation shows a veteran spirit, long experience, and much grace. Of course, Spurgeon is alluding to Ephesians 6, that great section of scripture on the spiritual armor of God. And other than putting on the spiritual armor of God, the primary command or the posture of Christian soldiers is simply this: stand firm. Dig your heels in. Plant them into the ground. Do not move. Don't flinch. Don't get trigger happy. Just stand. And you will see the salvation of the Lord. Now, Moses is quite the colonel of the Lord's army. As he gives them their orders and he strengthens their spines by saying, "For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." Verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you and you will only have to be silent." Those that trouble you, Israel, you will never have to see once the Lord is through with them. And what a thing for them to hear and see. You're in the view of Moses speaking these words, and they're over here looking at Pharaoh's armies closing in. And Moses says, "Them? Don't worry about them. You're never going to see them again once the Lord acts. When the Lord fights for you, you will never see them again. There's no call here to withdraw their swords or ready their bows. In fact, isn't it wonderful? There's no call to action at all. Don't fear. Don't move. Don't speak. Just watch. The Lord will fight for you. And that's part of what it means to live as the redeemed of the Lord and walk by faith and not by sight. Or perhaps we could say to not live by sword. Because this is a battle here in this text that belongs to the Lord, and he will take it upon himself. So there they were, caught between Pharaoh's armies and the Red Sea, nowhere to go, nowhere to hide, and it was right there that the Lord taught his people to trust him wholly and to find him wholly true. Now, do you know something of that trust today? The peace of the Lord that surpasses understanding when you stand firm in Christ, and there's nothing for you to do but to be still and know that he is God. Now, true wisdom, of course, knows when to act, knows what to do. But true wisdom also knows when to do nothing, but wait upon the salvation of the Lord. You know, most of the troubles that come into our lives are like that. And our call is not to make straight what the Lord has made crooked, but to bear patiently under the cross, knowing that there is resurrection on the other side. And so that leads us to the final thing we want to see, and that is the victory that is on the way. In verse 15 and following, you have to love what the Lord says to Moses. What are you crying about? Why are they so fearful? This is going exactly according to plan. That sea that you see is as though you're backed into a corner and cannot cross. The Lord says, I'm going to divide it, and you and all Israel are going to walk through. And Pharaoh, you're so fearful of Pharaoh. I'm going to get the glory over him. And that's why I hardened his heart, and he's out here in the first place, so that Israel shall know and the Egyptians shall know that there is no other master but the Lord. And in this beautiful way, in verse 19, you see the angel of God and the pillar of cloud moving from this leading position back to this position of defense. You know, Pharaoh, he could come after Israel all he wanted, but he was going to have to go through the glory cloud and the angel of God. And the Lord defends his people. If he has brought them out into the wilderness and set up this trap, the Lord will surely deliver his people. And so we have to see again, the Lord doesn't lead without a plan or purpose. He will get the glory and give what is good to his people. And so Moses is then told yet again to perform a miracle with his staff. He was to stretch out his hand over the sea and divide it so that the people could walk right through. You know, there's this old preacher's story about a young girl in Sunday school, and she was learning about Exodus 14 and the crossing of the Red Sea and the people of God. And as the teacher was telling the story, how God parted the sea in two and delivered his people safely through on dry ground, she bursted out with amazement. Praise the Lord. Can you believe what God is able to do? He parted the sea into two. Now, she was part of one of those old mainline liberal churches. I didn't really like the supernatural parts of the Bible. And so her teacher began to explain, well, you know, the Red Sea, it could be translated as the Sea of Reeds, actually. And back in those days, it was really only about 6 inches deep, and so it's more likely they just crossed over on these reeds, and there wasn't anything supernatural or miraculous about it. And of course, the teacher thought that that would squelch this child's amazement and wonder, but she shouted out again, praise the Lord! That's amazing! Can you believe the Lord drowned the Egyptians in 6 inches of water? Friends, let us not lose our childlike wonder at this great act of God in history. As one historian said, the great events in human history are without bottom. And this is one of them. Well, you have Israel backed into this corner, and they're told to move forward. There are times to stand firm, and there are times to move. Now it's time to move for Israel. And the angel of the Lord in the cloud of presence moves from the front position, the lead position, to the back, meaning that God was between Israel and Egypt. And Moses stretches his hand over the sea, and the Lord drives the sea by a strong east wind. And we are told in verse 22, the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now, kids, do you get the picture here? Israel is moving through this wall of water on both sides, and there's dry ground underneath. You know, it's almost as if there are two waves that are just frozen into place, and it's perfectly parted for Israel to pass through safely. But there's a problem with this. As Israel moves along, it invites the Egyptians to pursue after them, thinking that they could get through. But, of course, they do that in verse 24. That proves to be a bad idea. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." You know, the Lord comes down here, and what was a comforting presence to Israel is actually a chaotic and confusing presence for Egypt. Now, they get bogged down in the mud, and in trying to keep up speed, but gaining ground, they realize this wasn't a fair fight. It wasn't Egypt versus Israel. It wasn't even Moses versus Pharaoh. No, this was those who opposed the Lord versus the Lord himself. And that becomes all the more clear as Moses once again stretches his hand over the sea and the Egyptians are thrown into the sea. You know, more literally, it actually says they were tossed by the Lord into the sea like a bug being flicked off from the shoulder. So are the Egyptians, Pharaoh's armies, tossed off into the sea. This was an entirely effortless enterprise for a sovereign God. And the point is, he shall get the glory over those who oppose him. But we need to see this key distinction that we've wanted to track as we've watched and observed the Exodus over the last few weeks. And you see this key distinction in the narrative come in verse 28. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. This is how God delivers. This is how God defends. Not one of his enemies are left, and yet not one of his people are harmed. I hope it's clear by now, as we've been studying this in recent weeks, that there really is a difference between belonging to the people of God and belonging to those who oppose God. There is a wall of water to prove that here. That for in those same waters, you have deliverance for God's people. You have safe passage, you have protection. But in those same waters, you have judgment. In these same waters, you have deliverance and destruction, the wrath of God and the mercy of God. What a picture, actually, of the gospel. For is it not the outstretched arms of Christ on the cross that he averts the wall of water of God's judgment that was supposed to fall upon our heads? Isn't it through Christ that we have safe passage, that we are delivered through judgment, knowing that those waters that were to fall on our head fell upon his, that we might pass through them unharmed? Friends, this is yet another story and teacher of salvation in the Old Testament. And each of us needs to know that we have to pass through these waters at some point, just like Egypt and Israel. Just like Noah before them, Canaan is on the other side. Eternal life awaits those who trust in the Lord, but to those who refuse and rebel, a deluge of judgment will come upon them. And of course, it's also a small picture of baptism, isn't it? And might I say that the mode of baptism matters greatly here. You don't want to be immersed by the Red Sea. That's judgment. You want to be sprinkled clean and pass safely through. Lord willing, in the next few months, we'll have some baptisms. And that's what we need to see in this gospel picture. Passing through the waters of judgment. Being sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. Knowing that when we believe in him, we are truly delivered. But I want to come at the close of our text and come back to where we started. And it's the important reality of knowing how to live as the redeemed people of God. You see, Israel here is in infancy. They've been given the promises of God. They have the presence of God. They have this deliverance through the power of God. From the first plague to the Red Sea, you notice that the Lord is teaching them what it means to be his people. He keeps wanting to make distinctions between Israel and Egypt. And that's for them to know and understand. They don't belong to anybody else. They belong to the sovereign Lord. But there's a way to live as the redeemed people of God. Because you'll notice how Moses brings the narrative to a close. Thus, in verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. What did Israel see that fateful day? The death of their enemies? The death of those who enslaved them, who were cruel and harsh to them? Those who didn't want to let them go, but to keep them forever as their own property? Here they were dead on the seashore, washing up. But more importantly, they saw, didn't they, the power of the Lord, the great power of the Lord, that it must mean that to belong to the Lord is to have his hand of protection, that not even a hair can fall off their head without God's sovereign permission. But what's the point here? Israel no longer belongs to Egypt. They are no longer Pharaoh's slaves. Their former master is dead on the beach, on the Red Sea. And what a clear picture of that they are given. And that's what's been given to us in the cross, upon which we can truly say, the Lord saved his people that day. The Lord saved his people that day, and his people, what did they see? Well, they saw sin and Satan wash up on the beach. Sin shall have no dominion over you, for you, do you not know, Paul says in Romans 6, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. And just as he was raised, so are we, that we might walk in what? We might walk in the newness of life. There was a new day. There was a new people. There was a new life that was to be lived. And of course, the two and only two appropriate responses to an act like this is what you see in verse 31. Fear and faith. When you know the power of the Lord, when you know the judgment of God, when you know the severity of his wrath, you fear him. Now, you don't treat this God lightly. You walk carefully. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that he is working within, or to use the Old Testament language, he is fighting those battles for us. But of course, this always comes down to faith. And that's what Israel walks away from this great event thinking and knowing and having confidence in. You know, we often give, don't we, the Exodus generation a real hard time. You know, they were fearful. They were always grumbling. They were always complaining. You know, that's what we think of Israel. They were always making life difficult for Moses. Yeah, but I hope you know that they were in that great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11, that hall of faith that we so often call it. Hebrews 11:29. They made it in. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. That's the verse they're given. And you might think, well, they must just be letting anyone in these days if this generation made it into the hall of faith. Of course, if you think about it, was this really all that great of an act of faith, the people of God? I mean, you had the Egyptians on one side seeking to kill them, and then there's this path going through the sea, this clearly a defined path. All they had to do was just walk through it. It's shown to them. And of course, you have to ask, where else could have Israel have gone on a day like that? Were there any other options? I don't think that's all that great of an act of faith. Well, friends, if you know anything about the cross of Jesus Christ, it's no different. Where else can we go? Are there any other options? Stay and fight yourself. Try to pass through the waters on your own works and righteousness, living your own way. Well, that's death. There's only one place you and I can go. It's through the outstretched arms of a Savior who guarantees safe passage to the promised land for all who believe. I hope you have come to that simple conclusion, and that conclusion of the Apostle Peter who said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have enemies on one side, but there's safe passage through the waters of judgment through Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you that you have shown us the clear path of salvation, that you have not kept it as a mystery or a secret, but you have revealed its truth to us in these last days, that in your Son you have provided the way of salvation. Lord, help us to live as the redeemed, as those who trust in Christ and even live in the fear of the Lord, for we know that is the beginning of all wisdom. Lord, may we walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling, and may we even this week consecrate ourselves to you, knowing that you are our master, but you are also our Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.